We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to take a big chunk of scripture this morning, verses 28 through 46. So we will be here for the next couple hours. There are bathrooms in the back. I remember some time ago, a sister in Christ was telling me that her and her husband went to the beach and they were enjoying the beach, and they saw another husband and wife come onto the beach with a very small child, and the small child, upon seeing the beach and seeing the giant waves, put out his hands and ran toward the beach and said, "Who made all this?" And mom and dad laughed and said, "Honey, nobody knows who made all this." But he just continued to make circles. And the lady who was telling me said, as his circles got closer and closer, she would say, "God made all this. God made all this." And you know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? What is it about human nature that can deny something that's so obvious that even a child can look around and realize there's got to be a creator behind all this? There's got to be a designer behind all this. I think there are three most obvious facts in the world that really everyone should understand. And it is, number one, that the design of you, the design of me, the design of this beautiful cosmos demands a designer. And number two, it is a fact that there is such thing as a right and a wrong. There is such thing as good and evil. And number three, we have been given a conscience by God that tells us that God cares incredibly about good and evil, right and wrong. I think these three things, that there is a designer, there is a right and a wrong, and there is a God out there who cares immensely about right and wrong, should be the most obvious things to human beings. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible stands superior to all other so-called holy books, is that the Bible actually agrees with that reality. You open the Bible and the Bible introduces us to the holy designer of everything. And then the Bible begins to carefully and lovingly explain the sin problem that we have. But then the Bible begins to tell us how we can be saved from our sins, that there is a Savior prophesied coming, and he has come and he has been raised from the dead to deliver us from our sins. So these three obvious facts that everyone should know absolutely are true resonate every time you open the Bible, and every time you read the scriptures, just resonates within the scriptures. So that ideally, turning to Christ should be the most logical thing you do. Should be as logical as math. Turning to Christ should be as natural as drinking water. It should feel as comfortable and rejuvenating as coming home after a long journey. That's what receiving Christ should be, right? Should be like, of course, that's what you do. We look at the world, we see how the Bible resonates with the reality of the world, we see our own heart. Of course, Christ makes sense. But that's not what you find in the human heart. Do you? You find Romans 1, 18 through 20, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Literally in the Greek, without an apologetic. They have no excuse whatsoever, because God and sin and his salvation is the most obvious thing, should be the most obvious thing. But instead, what does the natural human nature do? We suppress that truth. If we have not repented and trusted in Christ, all humanity who hasn't is in a state of suppressing that truth, which is kind of like holding a giant beach ball under the water, right? And you're just holding it down and holding it down, and I'm sure there are some here this morning who are in that state of just holding the ball under the water, and it gets really exhausting, doesn't it? And we've all been there prior to salvation. We all know what it's like to hold, to deny the truth, to hold it down, but it's the truth, so it wants to get up. And it's this exhausting task of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This was the state of Israel in the days of Jesus. They were a people, they were a nation who were suppressing the truth. But it's interesting, Israel was not suppressing the truth through atheism or through hedonism. Let's just say forget it and be as wicked as we could possibly be. They're not suppressing the truth of Christ through apathy and all the different ways, very colorful ways we're used to seeing people suppress the truth. Israel is suppressing the truth through religion. They have built upon the true religion a false religion, a massive machine of man-made rituals and traditions, and they're so committed to their man-made religion and making God to be who they want him to be that when Jesus shows up, they suppress him for the sake of their man-made religion. And that is the great tragedy of man-made religions, is it just becomes another tool, another means by which man suppresses the truth. I mean, when Jesus showed up on the scene, him being the Messiah should have been the most obvious thing in the world, right? They should have seen, man, he is fulfilling all the prophecies to a T. He is dotting every Old Testament I. He is crossing every prophetic T. This guy, you know, look at his miracles. Look at his teaching ministry. He's the exact representation of the Father. If they had known the Father, Jesus said, they would have known him. It would have just made total sense. But instead, they see him and they just say, there's no way he can be the Messiah. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is the scene that Jesus is walking into. And it's very interesting to me, Jesus wasn't amazed at too many things. As God, you know, things don't typically impress him. But one of the things that did, Mark chapter 6, verse 6, says he was amazed at their unbelief. Son of God comes to earth, looks around, and he is legitimately amazed at the lengths to which men will go to deny the truth. It's a thing worth sitting back and marveling, the depths of man's depravity, who would deny something and someone as obvious as Jesus Christ himself. And so today what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to expose the religious leaders' suppression of that truth. So it is Tuesday of Passion Week. Passion Week is the final week of Christ's earthly life. He's going to die in 3 days, going to die on that Friday. And some of the most vicious attacks by the religious leaders are going to transpire on Passion Week. They're going to try to publicly expose Jesus as some kind of charlatan, some kind of antichrist, some kind of fake. But Jesus is going to use this opportunity to really turn the guns on them and expose them for being an apostate religion. And the horrible thing about apostate religions is they convince people they're close to God, and as Jesus said himself, they make people twice the sons of hell as they were without that apostate religion. They were bad off before the false religion, and then they got into this false religion. Now they're twice as bad off because now they think they have a reason to believe in this false god of their own imagination. And so it's a very right thing, and it's a very loving thing for Jesus to expose the false religion that Judaism had become. And so Jesus is going to do this on the heels of the religious leaders trying to discredit his authority. So remember what we looked at months ago was Jesus' cleansing of the temple. I mean, he just goes in there like he owns the place, because he does, and he cleanses the temple, and the religious leaders come to him and say, by what authority do you do that? And so they have a little dialogue. And after that failed attempt to discredit Jesus and the authority by which he cleansed the temple, Jesus is now going to, in verses 28 through 46, give two counter parables. So there's two parables here. In 26 through 32, it's the parable of the two sons. And 33 through 46 is the parable of the landowner. And while Jesus had told many parables, these two particular parables that he's about to tell are unique. There's no other parables like them that he tells. They have a very specific strategy behind them. Their strategy, their purpose, is to get the religious leaders to condemn themselves by their own words. Very strategic kinds of parables. Jesus will tell a story, he will ask a question, they will answer that question, and then by their answer, he will condemn them. So he'll say, aha, you've said it with your mouth, based upon your words, this is what is true about you, and you've proved it by your answer. And this is not unlike what the prophet Nathan did to David, right? David committed adultery with Bathsheba, committed murder against Uriah the Hittite, and prophet Nathan rolls into town, tells David, you know, I got this crazy situation that's taking place. There's a man, he owns like these thousands of sheep. Instead of taking one of his sheep, he goes down the road. Some poor guy has one sheep, and he takes his only sheep. And what should be done to that ruthless rich man so blessed that he would take the only sheep of the poor guy down the road? What do you think should happen to him, David? And David just explodes and renders a verdict. And what does Nathan do? Sticks out his bony finger at David and said, thou art the man. You think that's the verdict? Well, guess what? You're the rich guy who stole from the poor guy. The verdict that just came out of your mouth should be yours. And you should die for this. And so David actually condemns himself with his own words. And that's the point of Jesus' two parables that he's telling. He wants the religious leaders to answer his parables so they can impale themselves on the horns of their answer. So we're going to look at these two parables together, and the reason I decided to do that, because I knew this would be a big chunk, but the reason is because the first parable is kind of like an introduction to the second parable. Once Jesus kind of makes his point in the first parable, he's really eager to get on to the second parable, so they make better sense if you look at them together. So look at verse 28 of Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son, and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. Now, we've already seen back in chapter 20, verse 1, we already saw what a vineyard is and what a vineyard represented. A vineyard represented Israel. Specifically, it represented Israel's duty to represent God before the world, right? They were a kingdom of priests. So on Mount Sinai, God gave them the law. Israel received the law. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're going to obey the law, and we are going to show the world what a holy God looks like by obeying God. That's what tending the vineyard is, okay? So the kingdom of God, Israel, Israel representing God is the vineyard. You taking care of the vineyard is representing God well. So here's this father, and he comes to his first son, probably the oldest son, and he tells this son, I want you to do your sonly duty, and you go take care of the family vineyard. And to prove that rebellion is not a 21st century invention, what happens in verse 29? And this son answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. So the first thing he does is just outright defiance. I mean, he looks his father in the eye and says, no. Now, there are many shades of disobedience amongst children, right? All the parents said amen. But when a child looks you in the eyes and without blinking says, no, I'm not going to do it, you know you have a problem on your hands. And so this is this outright defiance that takes place, but something happens to this first child. They start to think about that. That's a pretty terrible way to respond to my father. And they regret it. And in the end, they go back and they obey. They do the right thing. So this first son is the son of delayed obedience. Initial defiance, I mean, bad, rebellious defiance, but thinks about it, repents, and then goes and does the right thing. That's the first son. And then you have the second son in verse 30. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. All right, first son didn't do it. Second son, why don't you go take care of my vineyard? And he answered, I will, sir. Perfect child. Literally in the Greek, it's I, comma, sir. There's no verb there. It's a pithy, quick, immediate, peppy answer. It's like mom and dad say, hey, would you do this? And they jump right out of their seat and they say, yes, sir. And they go. And it looks like, to everybody watching, what an obedient child you have. That's so impressive. So this second child looks like he's really obeying, but look at the rest of verse 30, but he did not go. So you have these two children. First child, delayed obedience, but in the end, he obeys. Second child, looks like he's going to obey, really looks like it, but in the verse 30, he did not go. So Jesus has these two sons, and that's the end of the body of the parable. And now he asks the religious leaders this self-indicting question. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. They're so happy to get the right answer, right? Oh, we know that. We're scholars of the law, actually. So the first did. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. I don't know if you've ever had anyone talk to you that way. Can you imagine being on the receiving end of that? The tax collectors, we're talking about traitors, think redcoats, think treasonous, think of selling your soul to the Roman Empire to buy a tax franchise so you can get rich, but you have to sell out your own nationality in the process. Think traitor and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. That is the punchline. Because the outcasts, the prostitutes, tax collectors, with their wicked life, it's like they're screaming no to the Father who says, go take care of my vineyard. No. And so they show by their wicked, hedonistic life, absolutely no way. But then comes John the Baptist, then comes the prophets, and they preach righteousness. And they start to think, man, that's a pretty wicked response. And they turn around, and they're like the first son with delayed obedience. They eventually get to obedience. But the religious leaders with their legalism, well, they're the yes, sir people. They're the squeaky clean, tight-laced, and you look at their life and it looks like when God says jump, they jump. When God says obey, they obey. They say yes, sir, they get to it. But all that legalism and all that religiosity and all that man-made religion is hiding what? A heart that has no intention whatsoever on actually accepting Christ as Savior and actually obeying God, actually taking up their cross and following Christ. It's a great external, looks like the perfect obedient child, but all that legalism and all that ritual is hiding the fact that when that kid jumps up and says yes, he's going to go out and he has no intentions of obeying whatsoever. And so that causes Jesus to say, the tax collectors and prostitutes, the one whom you admitted by your own words are the obedient party. They are the obedient ones. You're the second one who jumps up but never gets on with obedience. And then Jesus elaborates. Look at verse 32. He said, for John, he's speaking of John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, told everyone to get ready for Jesus, repent from your sins, get ready. John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Now this is interesting. If you were to remember back in verse 27, the religious leaders refused to answer whether John the Baptist was from man or God. You remember that? They wouldn't answer that question. Because if John the Baptist is from men, then all the crowd is going to be mad at them because the crowd doesn't believe that John the Baptist is a fake. He doesn't believe he's just of merely human origin or just from the will of man. But if they admit John the Baptist is from God, then everyone's going to say, then why don't you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Because John the Baptist came from God to point to Jesus as the Messiah. So remember what the religious leaders did. They realized, no matter how we answer this question, we're going to indict ourselves, we're going to fall out of favor of some sort of group. So what do? They plead the fifth. They choose not to answer the question, which is the cowardly way out, in order to avoid getting in trouble. But here in our text, in verse 32, Jesus is calling their bluff. He is saying, you did not believe him. Okay, religious leaders, you won't say it out loud that you did not believe him, but let me tell you what I know to be true. You did not believe that John the Baptist was from God. You don't have the guts to say it out loud, but I know it. You didn't believe he was from God, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. They did come around to believe him. Now, their initial lifestyle was one of rejection and disobedience, but eventually they repented, they came around, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe. I mean, the repentance of the outcasts should have caused you shame and conviction, and you should have turned around and trusted in Christ in that moment. Now, Jesus is putting a very fine point on this particular parable. A very fine point. He's not merely saying that the outcasts are more obedient than you. Look back at verse 32, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards. He's saying that you should have witnessed the repentance of the outcasts, people who aren't experts in the law like you are, yet they're repenting. How much more should you, who understands the Old Testament so well, at least you're supposed to? I mean, if they're repenting, how much more should you be repenting in the days of the Messiah? Their repentance should really shame you and convict you and show you your need of repentance. I think a perfect example of this is Luke chapter 7. And verse 36, turn over to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. We know that there was a lot of the outcasts who were repenting in the days of Christ. In fact, one of them, a tax collector, was named Matthew, who wrote the very gospel that we're looking at. Matthew was a tax collector, a repentant tax collector who wrote the gospel of Matthew. And Luke chapter 7 verse 36 is a prostitute who repented and trusted in Christ. So we know the outcasts who initially said no with their wicked life are listening to the prophets now. The truth is convicting and simmering and festering within, and they're coming to believe in Christ. And so here's this perfect example of how the religious leaders should have been convicted by their repentance. Luke 7:36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, which is a euphemism for a woman of the night. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who or what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. This account is one of the most beautiful accounts in all of Scripture. Here you have a woman who, even by the world's standards, is a horrible, evil woman. But she has come to see the horror of her evil, and she has repented, and she comes to Christ and falls at his feet, and she shows the absolute ultimate sign of humbling oneself, which is to wash the grimy feet of Jesus with her hair. And she has this alabaster, this perfume, this expensive perfume, and she sort of mingles it, and she's washing his feet with her hair. And any Christian who's tasted the repentance and salvation of God should look at that and say, amen. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's about God saving people who cannot possibly be so far from him that he can't reach and rescue them and save him. That is beautiful right there. But what is the Pharisee doing in this story? He's sitting there and he's disgusted. He doesn't think the repentance is beautiful at all. All he can think is if Jesus just knew who this person was, if he was really a prophet, he would know the horrible reputation of this woman and he'd kick her away and tell her to go away. And that tells you the religious leaders, instead of being convicted by the repentance that was now taking place amongst these outcasts, they just use it to prop up their own position. They, more than that, they use it as ammunition against Jesus himself. That's what those Pharisees doing. It's evidence that Jesus can't be God. Look at how unbothered he is by her presence. So the parable of the two sons, I really think, sets the hook. That's just the bait for the religious leaders. They admit by their own mouth that the first son is the obedient son. And Jesus says, well, I got news for you. The obedient son are the prostitutes and sinners. And which one are you guys? You're the second one who stands up and says, yes, sir, but never obeys me. And so he's kind of set the hook with this first parable. And then Jesus moves to the second parable. And what the second parable is going to do is going to drill down even deeper into the suppression of truth taking place by the religious leaders. He's opened the door, now he's drilling down deeper. Look at verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. So you even notice the words of Jesus. He's linking these parables together. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. So it's another parable about another vineyard. And put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. So he's setting up the scene. This is another parable about a vineyard. But if you notice, probably even in your text, it might have all caps or quotations, and it's telling you that Jesus took a line here right out of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. Why is he doing that? Because Isaiah chapter 5 is a parable that Isaiah told about the judgment of Israel in the Old Testament, specifically with the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come and they destroy Israel. They drag them off into captivity. But Isaiah 5 is a parable of the destruction of a vineyard. So Jesus deliberately connects his parable to Isaiah's parable because he wants the religious leaders to know, I'm about to tell you a parable of judgment. This is a parable of judgment. This is a parable of destruction, just like Isaiah's parable of judgment. And notice the components that he sets up in this opening verse. He talks about a wall that was a jagged stone wall meant to keep the animals out or to keep humans out, even who would just stroll in there and take what wasn't theirs. This vineyard had a wine press, sort of a two-tiered vat, sort of limestone flat platform, and on the top you would throw in all the grapes, and then you would stomp on them, and then the juice would trickle down to the bottom tier, and that's where the juice would be collected. So every vineyard had to have a wine press. And then it has a tower, a 15 to 20-foot watchtower, that you could use it to kind of keep an eye on things around there for safety reasons, or you could use it for storage, you could use it for shelter. But then the last thing Jesus says about this vineyard is that it is rented out to vine growers while the landowner went on a long journey. Now, something like this might need to be explained to us, but not to the Jews, because if you were to go over to Israel during this time, and even now, the mountains, the hillsides are just covered with vineyards. I mean, they're all over the place. One commentator, Lane, says the whole of the Upper Jordan Valley and a large part of Galilean uplands were in the hands of foreign landlords at the time of Christ. So you would find all these vineyards, as far as the eye can see, all these vineyards who were owned by people who didn't even live in Israel. And so they were off on a long journey, or they were off really in their first home, and it was the Jews who might be able to score a pretty good livelihood, a pretty good way to sustain yourself and your family by living on that vineyard. And, you know, your job was to be the farmer, your job was to grow the vines and make wine and all these things, but it was a great sort of source of income. It was a pretty good way to live, and many, many Jews found their livelihood this way. In fact, in 1914, the Zenon papyri was discovered, these ancient documents written on papyrus leaves. And these documents were really receipts and contracts, some of which belonged to landowners contracting with land renters. And these contracts spelled everything out. They talked about how much produce the renters were expected to cultivate. They talked about what percentage of the produce belonged to the landowner. And they talked about property damage. What if you're horsing around and you break your, landowner's John Deere tractor or something? what should be done in case of that? So this was all spelled out. So Jesus is telling a parable not of you know, injustice and the way landlords oppress other people, but just a normal, accepted way of life that was regulated by contract. People would have understood this. This would have made sense. Look at verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he, the landowner, sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. It was harvest time. Let's get my produce. According to the agreed contract, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one. The Greek here for beat literally means to remove the skin. It means to strike someone, not just one haymaker, you know, but to beat them so continually that their skin is broken and bleeding and distorted. They beat him severely and killed another and stoned a third. So this is normally how the Bible works in sequence, from lesser to greater, to beat, to kill, and to stone. And you might say, well, stoning and killing are the same thing, right? I mean, if you stone someone, you're going to kill them. But stoning, yes, they're both killing, but stoning was a little bit worse because stoning was one of the extreme yet official modes of legal execution in the Old Testament. So it's kind of to say that a certain person is declared guilty before their execution. So perhaps by stoning these slaves, they're sort of creating a mock court, or they're doing something to communicate to anyone who might be looking on that these slaves from the landowner have done something horribly wrong, and so they're actually murdering their reputation before they murder them as people, which is horrible. Because your reputation in some ways is all you have. And so they do these horrible things. Now, most people after, you know, if you're the boss here and you send an employee out and he gets murdered, you're probably not going to send a second employee out, right? You're definitely not going to go send your son after that. So most people at this point, you'd call in the cavalry, right? You'd call the police. But look at verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. They repeated the tragedy of the first. But afterward, he sent to them, saying, "They will respect my son." He sends his own flesh and blood. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." In some sort of twisted way of thinking, they saw the son, they recognized him from a distance, and they assumed in that moment, perhaps his father is dead. Perhaps something has happened to the real boss, the ultimate landowner, and if we kill this guy, then the vineyard will be ours. And so that's exactly what they do. They kill the son of the landowner. Now, if you're looking at this parable, there's a couple things here that appear very extreme. A couple things that might even, from a human perspective, enter the realm of the ridiculous. One is that the landowner keeps sending slaves and then sends his son. And that just might seem extreme. Again, we would not do something like that. It seems like you're just putting more people in harm's way, but Jesus is making a point. And Jesus' point is that the grace of his Father is extreme, maybe even ridiculous on a human metric. The long-suffering that God has for people, for the human race, is absolutely staggering and absolutely, again, ridiculous on a certain metric. Where God continually sends his prophets to Israel, not just for a couple decades, but for centuries, even though his prophets were mistreated, his prophets were murdered, his prophets were thrown in pits, his prophets were sawed in half, he's gracious, he sends them prophets, he sends them his law, he discloses himself to them, he gives them his temple, which is a reflection of the heavenly temple, and he just keeps giving, and nothing's changed, right? I mean, God continues to be a gracious God. As Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. People who scoff at God by their lip and by their life go on to experience the joy of relationships, good-tasting food, the benefits and blessings of life. God just continues to allow them to enjoy themselves in this world that he has created while they exist in a state of defiance against God. And that is just heaping mercy on mercy. If you and I were God, we would not let it go on that long. We would not have all that, but this is the patience of God, and that's what the scriptures tells us. It is the patience of God. That's why he delayed the flood. That's why he delays his second coming. He's giving more time for man to turn to him and to repent. It's this amazing grace. So that's the amazingness of God, but the second ridiculous element in this is the irrationality of the tenants, who actually think that by murdering the son of the landowner, they can get the vineyard. And you might think, in what planet would you get away with that? Definitely not under the Roman Empire. Definitely not in ancient Israel that was filled with many just laws. You're not going to get away with it. But they think they can get away with it because, Jesus is making another point, that is the insanity of depravity. That's what people think. People like the idea of being spiritual and being connected with God, having forgiveness of sins. But man, to say that Jesus is actually God, to say that if you believe in anyone else but him, it is a false way and you're headed to hell, and you know all this exclusive language that comes from Christ, I think that's a bit extreme. And so you sort of rearrange and you reconfigure so you can have the blessings of God while not having the God, Christ, that is presented in Scripture. And so this is man resisting that. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11 that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. In other words, people want salvation on their terms. They like the idea of the kingdom of heaven, but we want the kingdom of heaven on our terms, thus false religions, which are getting God on our terms. And that is the horrible state of the tenants, which is immediately in this parable, reflective of the religious leaders, but really reflective of every heart until we repent and turn to Christ. That is the state of every heart. We want a paint-by-number God. We want a God that matches our own specs and standards and what's common sense to us. And you read the scriptures for 2 seconds and you realize the God who is true just blows apart the way we would naturally construct a God to be, thus the violence here in this parable. So what do they do to the son? Look at verse 39. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a clear reference to the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. They took him, they dragged him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Jesus bore his cross down the Via Dolorosa right outside the gates of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the vineyard, outside the city, and he was killed. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." That's where you take sin. That's where you take nasty things. You put them outside the gate. Jesus takes our sins and he's brought outside the gate and he is killed. These wicked tenants take the son and they take him outside of the vineyard that belonged to him and they take him outside of it and they kill him. I mean, this is Jesus knowing exactly what's going to happen to him in a few days. It's a prophecy and a parable. Now, here comes the self-indicting question that Jesus wants to end the parable on. Here comes the question. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers?" And you can just feel the blood of the religious leaders boiling at the horrible injustice that Jesus has so accurately painted in this parable. I mean, they can't wait to pass sentence. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." They're wretched and they deserve a wretched death. They should have an unusual form of execution because they're unusually wicked men. And then they go on. I mean, they're just digging the hole for themselves. "And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." this vineyard should also be taken from these men, which makes sense because they're executed, and they should be given to someone who can actually follow the contract. At which point, you can almost hear Jesus say, oh, really? Wait, so let me get this straight. If you don't follow the law that was given to you on Mount Sinai, that the privilege of representing me on the earth, the vineyard, should be taken away from you. Is that what you're saying? I mean, they're not making that connection, but Jesus is. Well, they will make it in a second. John MacArthur says, they no doubt were highly pleased with this unusual opportunity to parade their self-righteousness before Jesus. They were completely unaware that as they fed their pride on Jesus' baited question, they sprang the trap of their own condemnation. The more zealous they were for justice, the more they were writing their own criminal sentence. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read? Does that sound familiar? He's been saying that for the last several chapters. You guys read your Bible? Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes? In other words, Jesus saying, don't you guys remember Psalm 118? You remember that's the psalm of the triumphant Messiah? Don't you remember before he triumphs, he must be rejected? Now are you connecting the dots? Do you understand that I am the son in the parable? You are the wicked tenants. You are going to reject me. You are going to kill me in just a few days. But it's through that rejection that God is going to bring about the exaltation of the chief cornerstone. I am the perfect cornerstone, Jesus is saying. There's no possible way to build a people of God apart from me. There's no possible way to represent me through the kingdom of God apart from me being the cornerstone. Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. He's perfectly symmetrical. He's beautiful. He's absolutely, totally sufficient. And national Israel, which reflects all of our hearts, looks at the perfect cornerstone and says, no, no thanks. And we throw it to the trash bin. And Psalm 118 says, well, that's all right, because God the Father is going to go to that trash bin, and he's going to take that cornerstone, and he's going to raise it from the ashes, and he's going to make it the cornerstone of the church for the new covenant people of God. So this rejection has to happen. It's unfortunate that you're wicked religious leaders, but the rejection has to happen so that the stumbling block stone can become the chief cornerstone. And then as to say, you remember how you said the vineyard should be taken away from these murderers and given to somebody else? Verse 34, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from national Israel and is going to be given to the new covenant church, not because we, the new covenant church, are better than national Israel, but because we are in a better covenant made by God with a stronger ministry of the Holy Spirit created by God. Our hearts are just as bent and just as broken as the Old Testament rebels, but God is going to create a new people and a better people through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. But mark my words, Jesus is saying, I am going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to a people who will follow the contract. I'm going to give it to a people who will represent me well. Now hang on with me here. We're going just a few more minutes longer, because here's the main point that Jesus wants to say. Remember how Jesus, in the beginning of this parable, quoted from Isaiah 5? He quoted from Isaiah 5 because this is a parable of judgment. This almost feels like a natural ending. You could just end it here. It's hard enough, Jesus. But he's going to take it a little further. Look at verse 44. And he who falls on this stone, now that's a reference to stumbling. Here's the stone, Christ, the cornerstone. If you trip over it and you fall on it, will be broken in pieces. It hurts to fall on the stone. But on whomever it, the stone, falls, it will scatter him like dust. So verse 44, Jesus is talking about two encounters that people will have with Christ, the cornerstone. You either stumble over him, which is you see his life in the scriptures, you hear his gospel, and you find fault with it. Either you mock it or you scoff at it. Or you're like the Jews at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, say, well, that was really impressive, Jesus. You have a really impressive life, but we're not going to take it so far as to surrender our entire life to you. That's a bit intense. And so there's some degree to which man rejects the stone who is Christ. And Jesus says, if you reject me and you fall on me, it's going to break you in pieces. It's a tragic thing to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a tragic thing to reject Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, because you're not going to find any truth, you're not going to find any deliverance apart from him. You've just sealed your fate by stumbling over Christ. And that's bad enough, but that's the first possible encounter. And then there's the second encounter, and that is not if you stumble over the stone, but if the stone lands on you. Now, Jesus is talking here of a cornerstone. If you were to, even this day, if you were to fly over to Israel and you were going to go to the remnants of the Herodian temple, you could actually see Herod's cornerstone of the temple. And some of you can look it up online. The thing's massive. It's like 300 tons. You imagine a stone like that hurling from the heavens and landing on you. That's why Jesus said, it will scatter you like dust. It's bad enough to stumble over it. It's far worse to have it return and to land on you. Now, this kind of imagery Jesus is taking directly from the prophet Daniel. So the last text I want to take you to is Daniel chapter 2. Go back to the Old Testament and look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, this event takes place 600 years before Jesus shows up, before he's born of a virgin. Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He has this crazy dream. He wants someone to interpret it for him. But the trick is you have to tell him what the dream is before you interpret it, so nobody could do that. Finally, somebody finds Daniel. God gives Daniel the insight as to what the dream is and what the interpretation is. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, here's Daniel interpreting the dream. You, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel 2:34, continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. Here comes a stone cut without hands. In other words, not of human origin. A stone from God, not cut with human hands. Here comes this stone, and it struck the statue on his feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. Do you hear the similarity here? The stone comes, crashes down upon the nations, and they turn into chaff which the wind blows away. Sounds just like our text, where the stone comes down and scatters like dust. Dust, chaff, fine difference that's there. Similar terminology. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel is saying, the Messiah is coming, who is a stone not from man, cut without human hands, from God. He is this 300-ton rock that is going to hurl from the heavens, and he's going to come, and he's going to crash into the nations that have raised their fists against God, that have said God is not the only way, truth, and the life, and he is going to enter into judgment with the nations. This is Jesus just reminding the religious leaders of Daniel chapter 2 and the sober warning of the second coming of the Messiah. So that the religious leaders would drop to their face and repent right away. But they don't get it because they don't understand that Jesus is this stone. And so Jesus is being very clear. It's a simple message. You can either have me as the cornerstone or you can have me as the judgment stone. Which one? You can either have me as the cornerstone upon which you can be built, in which you can flourish, in which you can find in me life and wisdom and blessing and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, or you can find me to be the judgment stone that is coming, but when contact is made, your chaff, your dust, it's all over, all your arguments, all your excuses, they amount to absolutely nothing, and it's under eternal, just judgment of God from that day forward. That's how you can experience me. Much better to experience me as a cornerstone than a judgment stone. And look at verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Wait a second. We're the wicked tenants, aren't we? Verse 46, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. And that's all, a good prophet. But still at this point on Tuesday, he has the favor of the people. Now, why would Jesus speak so severely to the religious leaders? He speaks so severely because there's nothing more dire, there's nothing more serious than suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as people with sin natures, we become very clever at suppressing the truth. And what God requires is a contrite and broken heart where we stop the lies and stop the excuses and we stand before God and we ask ourselves, is Christ Jesus the sole object of my faith? Do I have not one shred of personal trust in my own good works, in my own morality? Have I dispelled the lies of the world and the lies of the culture and the whispers that are out there? Is it all pushed aside so that all I know to be true is Christ and Christ alone and everything that is found in him? Is that truly the state of my heart? And if we go to God in sincerity and we wrestle with the authenticity of our soul before our Creator God, then he is not going to be unresponsive. He loves that. He's going to hear us. And he's going to receive us in salvation. He's going to save us. And he's going to make us his children. If that is you this morning, if you know that you have been suppressing the truth rather than accepting Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that the weight of Jesus' sermon would rest heavy on our hearts. Some of these passages are very uplifting and very joy-inducing, and some are just hard to hear, especially on this Passion Week. But Lord, it shouldn't be hard to hear. This should be the warning that we need. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work. You know what every individual in this room needs this morning. Would you work powerfully in them and prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In your name, amen.